So last week we left off, we were in John chapter 6 as we're venturing through the Gospel of John, or at least through the seven signs of John. Jesus fed the multitude with the little boy's lunch. Then he sent his disciples ahead of him across the lake in a storm. And then he walked out on the water and stopped by the exhausted disciples and miraculously delivered them to Capernaum. The crowds track Jesus down and find him in Capernaum. Jesus then starts with that great miracle of feeding the multitude, and he starts teaching about that. He starts teaching about how he is the bread of life, which really throws the Jews for a loop. They're really tossed by this. I encourage you to go and read that for yourself. In fact, this little conversation Jesus has about being the bread of life, it causes a lot of disciples, many of Jesus' disciples, to turn back and no longer follow him. So then Jesus asked the 12, he turns to the 12 and he says, do you want to leave also? And Peter answered for the 12 by saying, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Chapter 7. Jesus hangs out in Galilee for a while because things in Jerusalem and in Judea had really heated up quite a bit. They wanted to kill Jesus. The Jewish leaders were looking for a way. They were scheming for a way to kill Jesus. Well, at this time, the Feast of the Tabernacles was near. And so Jesus' brothers, who weren't believers at that time, they encouraged him to leave Galilee and to go on down to Judea. But their reasoning is a little bit different. They say, go down to Judea, you know, do a few little magic tricks, and maybe you'll attract a huge following for yourself and make a name for yourself if that's what you're here to do. I mean, because that's what Jesus wanted, wasn't it? Just huge crowds of people clapping and cheering and following him because of the things he did? No. Somehow I feel that Jesus' brothers misunderstood Jesus' mission. You think? Sadly enough, though, their philosophy did not die out with that generation, did it? We still see that today. People wanting Jesus to do, you know, some magic trick, some sign, something to, you know, impress them, to make them believe in him, or even those who have believed in him for a while. Then sometimes we even catch ourselves there, don't we? Come on, Jesus, just do something. Do something. I haven't seen anything in a while. People seek out Jesus because of what he can do instead of who he is. We talked about that a little earlier in this series. Jesus eventually does go to the feast, though, but he goes incognito. He goes on a covert mission, a little secret squirrel action there. It's like you can hear the 007, you know, that bottom string. Mike can probably play that. He knows all sorts of little things he picks up. Right? Undercover Messiah. The dark sunglasses, trench coat, fake mustache, the whole deal. No one would recognize him. So he slips down to Judea, down into Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, and his name was the buzzword. Everywhere you went, people were whispering about him. It was the topic of most conversations. And in these whispered conversations, it was very obvious how divided the people were about who Jesus was. Some believed that he was the Messiah. Others believed that he was just a magician, but a good one. No one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders, the Jewish leaders, because as I said, things had turned up. The heat had turned up. So people were not wanting to talk about Jesus publicly, regardless of where they stood on him. So Jesus kept quiet until about halfway through the feast. And then he started to teach. And then he told them that his teachings was from the Father, straight from the Father. He wasn't a prophet. He was speaking for the Father himself, and it was the Father who sent him. After some friction through the festival on his teachings and a failed attempt, and I encourage you to look at these passages. This is a decent hunk of John's gospel here, about four chapters, I think. There were Luke 6, 7, 8, 9, yes. But they try to catch him multiple times at this feast, and he just because his hour had not yet come. We talked about that earlier in the series as well, the importance of that word for John. So then on the last and the greatest day of the festival, Jesus says that if anyone is thirsty, they should come to him. And whoever comes to him and believes in him will have streams of living water flow from within. And more, the people were divided about who Jesus was. Some were saying he's a prophet. Some were saying that he was the Messiah. And some were saying that he was a liar and stirring things up. And so they wanted to see Jesus again. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8. The next day, Jesus says that he is the light of the world, as Walt quoted for us in his communion meditation. He is the light of life. But Jesus didn't stop there. He says that he's from above, not from this world. And as he talks, the crowd is even more divided. Some wanted to kill him. Others were placing their faith in him. Those who were offended claimed that Abraham was their father. But Jesus gently corrects them by saying, Abraham isn't your father. He isn't your father at all. If he were your father, then you would act like him. Let me see here. What are you guys wanting to do? You're seeking to kill me. You don't believe the truth. You hold on to and you tell lies. Your father isn't Moses at all. It's not Abraham at all. Your father's Satan. Because that's exactly who you're acting like. You act just like him. Oh no, he didn't just call them sons of Satan, did he? Well, the Jews respond by calling Jesus names. They call him a Samaritan. Everybody go, ooh. Okay, because we wouldn't catch that. We talked a little bit about Samaritans, the woman in the well in this series. And then if a Samaritan wasn't bad enough, because that's a pretty bad insult from a Jew to a Jew, you Samaritan. Then they claim that Jesus is demon-possessed. Jesus calmly dismisses their statement as nonsense and simply says that he has the words of life. And at this point, they know that he's just, you know, throwing out the malarkey. It's just all baloney from here because their fathers, their patriarchs, Moses, Abraham, Joseph, they all died. Here's Jesus saying, I have words of life. So how can he have the words of life? How can he be more powerful than these that were before him that died? And so they are convinced now that he is demon-possessed. They ask him, just who do you think you are? Jesus replies by saying, I am God. It's just... He says, before Abraham was born, I am. And that's it. Those are fighting words. The conversation is over at this point. The men pick up stones to kill Jesus, but we're told that Jesus slipped away through the crowd, away from the temple grounds, because it wasn't his time yet. Well, it's all fun and games until you get called sons of Satan by a man who claims to be God. It's pretty heavy. See, this is why you can't just believe that Jesus is a good teacher, claims like these. You can't believe that he's just a prophet or a good guy or, you know, if he's either the son of God, the Messiah, and he is Lord, as C.S. Lewis has shared this argument in, I think it was Mere Christianity. He's either Lord, he's either exactly who he says he is, but with these claims, you can't say he's a good guy. You can't say he's a good teacher. You can't say he's a good prophet because he's claiming to be God himself. So he's either Lord, or according to C.S. Lewis, he's a liar. He's making all this stuff. He's deceiving all these people and has been, obviously, for 2,000 years. Or he's just a lunatic because he actually believes this himself, and he's just out of his mind. And I love that argument from C.S. Lewis in passages like this. You just can't just say, well, he was a good teacher. No, he wasn't. Not if you don't believe that he was Lord. If you believe that he was Lord, he was an amazing teacher because the teachings of Christ are our foundation. But if he wasn't the Son of God, then he wasn't just a good teacher because he taught that he was the Son of God. And if he wasn't, that would be a lie, correct? If he wasn't, then he'd be a lunatic. So you can't just say he's a good teacher or just a prophet. Chapter 9, after this event, Jesus and his disciples, they're sneaking around the Feast of Tabernacles. And as they are sneaking around, they come across a blind man. And not just any blind man. He was a man who had been blind from birth. He was born that way. Jesus claims again, as Walt shared, I don't know which part you were sharing from a couple chapters ago or chapter 9, but Jesus claims again to be the light of the world. And he connects this I am statement, I am the light of the world, to this healing. Jesus spits into the dirt and makes mud. And he puts the mud on this blind man's eyes. When I traveled with a band, we did a lot of different things. We weren't just up on stage rocking around. We taught lessons. We did worship. We were sometimes in charge of classes. Sometimes we were in charge of the Vespers. Sometimes we were in charge of campfire. Some camps, they just said, do it all. Okay, we'll do it all. And we all had kind of individual lessons that we had in our back pocket that we would teach, and we had things formatted so they would work together. And one of the lessons that our drummer taught was this right here with the kids. And I was tempted to recreate this, but I thought, that'll get a little messy here. At camp, you can do it, though. So he would have a volunteer come up, and he'd have them shut their eyes, and he'd have a little thing of dirt there, and he'd tell the story, and then he'd go, of course, he'd have just a bottle of water or something there and pour it in the dirt, but and he'd smear this mud on the guy's eyes, and you just and I can imagine. I think that's a great visual. I love that he did that, because can you imagine what it would be like to be this blind guy? I mean, you're just sitting there, and there for a while they're talking about you just right there. It's like, I'm blind, but I'm not deaf. I'm right here. And then all of a sudden you hear Jesus spit, and maybe you hear a little bit of, a little bit of the mud sound. And then the next thing you know, you feel mud, wet, sticky mud on your eyes. And it wouldn't take long to put two and two together. What is happening? So then after Jesus does that, he sends him off to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And as soon as a man washed the mud off his eyes, he could see. He was miraculously healed. Jesus is the light of the world. The man's neighbors could not believe that the man who had been born blind was now able to see. Some said that it was him. Others thought that maybe it was just a lookalike. It was like his doppelganger. Yeah, that guy looks a lot like that other guy that was blind from birth. But the ex-blind man insisted that he was the man. I don't know how he'd say that, just say, I'm a man. So the neighbors asked the next logical question. How did you come to see then? How did all this happen? Well, this man they called Jesus made some mud. He put it in my eyes and he told me to go and wash. Uh-oh. He just got Jesus in trouble, because guess what day it was? It was the Sabbath day again. Jesus just couldn't control himself, could he? He just couldn't stay out of trouble. Jesus was healing the blind man on the Sabbath day. And this particular miracle was even worse than the one we looked at before, because Jesus made mud, because that's work. Making mud is work. He dabbed mud. Guess what? More work. He told the guy to walk to the pool of Siloam. So not only was he working, he was telling other people to disobey the Sabbath. You go and you walk, and then a man washed in the pool of Siloam, which was also, you guessed it, work. So these wonderful neighbors, very kind, friendly neighbors, report the man to the Pharisees. So the man repeated his story. And the Pharisees were even divided themselves as to who Jesus was. Some said that he was from God, because no one could do these miraculous signs unless they were from God. Others said that he was a sinner because he did not keep the Sabbath. Then they asked the man, the ex-beggar, the ex-blind man, what do you have to say about him? I think this is great. We're talking about the top theologians in their time. They're now turning to a blind beggar, ex-blind, to help settle their theological dispute. What do you have to say about this man? Well, this man plays it safe. He says, He's a prophet. The Pharisees still can't believe what happened, so they summon the man's parents. And they interrogate the parents. Is this your son? Yep. Was he blind from birth? Yep. Well, how is it that he can see now? Don't ask us. You can ask him. He's old enough to answer for himself. So they totally dodge the question. And John tells us that the parents were playing it safe because they were afraid of the Jews. Because if they called Jesus the Messiah, they would be kicked out of the synagogue. And that penalty is much worse than getting, you know, if we ever kick someone out of the church here, that, you know, you could just go down the road and find another church. You could go down, you know, somewhere else, find a church. Or even there was a strong social aspect to the synagogue and their temple that when you were kicked out of the church, one, that was the church, right? That was, you didn't have anywhere else you could go. There wasn't any other place. That was the church. That was the Jewish church, the synagogue. And that was your connectivity to other people. When you were kicked out of the church, people would distance themselves from you. So it was a big deal. Not only would they take away your ability to worship God in the temple, to sacrifice and do all the things that the Old Testament had required of God's people, but you would lose contact with all of your friends, all of your acquaintances. So you'd lose the ability to worship and the ability to fellowship. It was a big deal. So the Pharisees, they go back to the man and they threaten him. Boy, you better tell us the truth. God's listening. Go read it for yourself. We know that Jesus is a sinner. There's no way he could do such a thing. The man simply replies, I don't claim to know anything about his private life. What he does there, I don't know. But what I do know is that I was blind, but now I see. Just straight up logic. Then they asked him again about how it happened. And the man said, come on, I already told you. Why do you want to hear it again? Are you thinking of becoming his disciples as well? Oh, gosh. And that sarcasm just pushed it over the edge. I mean, they're already on the edge. They're already heating up. And so this did it. It was all fun and games until you accused them of being Jesus' disciples, or at least desiring to be his disciples. So they resort to the same level of maturity they did just a little bit earlier, a few chapters ago, that they showed when they got frustrated with Jesus, and they start name-calling this guy. They start hurling insults at this man and calling his mother names and his father names. And it wasn't just that his parents sinned or that he sinned. They're like, you've been steeped in sin since birth. It was you and your parents, all of you. You're all connected to this whole thing. It's all your fault. And then they threw him out. So let's pause here. And we're going to go and we're going to visit the text in this story. We're going to get little pieces from the text because it is a pretty lengthy story. And your bulletins there, you have the scripture reference there, John chapter 9. And let me encourage you, and you can go all the way back to 6 and read, you know, 4 chapters is not that much reading. But I encourage you at least John chapter 9. Take that, and if you're a paper Bible guy, put the bulletin there in John chapter 9 and just set it on your bed, on your pillow, and read it right before you go to bed tonight. If you're like me and you're a digital Bible guy, then set an alarm. Set an alarm on your calendar. We're all living by those things anyway. Set an alarm on your calendar sometime before your normal bedtime and read John chapter 9. If you want to do that right now, I don't mind at all. I won't be offended if you pick your phone up and start doing that, because this is, it's really great to get the whole story, especially after we've reflected on it a little bit this morning. So the healing of the blind man, this is the second to last sign in John's gospel, the penultimate sign. Out of the 7 signs John chooses to tell about, this is the 6th one, so we have one more to go, Palm Sunday. In this story, there is not just one blind person that we read about. In fact, there are many blind people in this story. The story is filled with blind people. The shape of our sign this morning, I had lunch with Chris the other day, and he couldn't remember the name of one of the sermons, but he was like, it was the regulatory sign sermon. So I guess the signs are helping to be able to connect in that. I chose the diamond sign today. Does anyone know what the diamond sign means? What? Construction. Okay, construction, yes. Yield ahead would be one of them. Caution, other ones. So if you yield ahead, then you'd also have stop ahead. What?
Workers.
Workers ahead, yes. Caution, construction, work ahead. What?
Curves,
yes, curves ahead. It escaped my mind, and I remembered it too late to do it. But I was thinking about that. How many of you guys remember the Pee Wee Herman, Pee Wee's Big Adventure? Remember when he's driving and the one of the curves, and he comes past another one, the curves are all, you know, spaghetti noodles, and he's just, so yeah, curve ahead, merge ahead, deer crossing. Oh, I'm sorry, no, caution, deers. They, you know, they go to the signs and they look at the signs and say, oh, here's where we can go across, right? Slippery when wet. How many of you guys just got a Bon Jovi album cover in your head? Falling rocks. Truck tip hazard, I don't know what that one's called, but that one always, whenever I, because I, in order to go home, we drive through the turnpike, West Virginia Turnpike, and there's some all sorts of curves and steep stuff, and you'll see those signs, and they just look awful because they're a truck on two wheels, you know, just, it's like, and I remember, and this is not a warning sign, but it's working in restaurants multiple times. On the slicers, they always had that picture of that guy that had a thumb like half hanging off, and it was just a regular like one of the dusty art ones, but just one of those, you know, not human looking hand, you know, just like a graphic hand. But yes, warning signs, and so I chose a warning sign today because this story is a warning to all of us, because there are many blind people in this story, and we need to take heed that. The blind people in this story, they're often their blindness is often found in ourselves from time to time, and maybe you've only got one or two of the areas that are kind of personal today. Maybe you're free of all. Maybe you got a little blindness in all these different areas. But we should read stories like this. And we should take warning and say, you know what? I don't want to be a blind person. I don't want to walk through life blind. And so our goal this morning is to recognize some of those common areas of spiritual blindness and be able to see them in this story and let that be a warning to us where we could be spiritually blind. So if we find ourselves blind due to some of these causes, then hopefully we can get a vision adjustment today. Jesus is the light of the world, as he stated a few times in John's gospel, and he would help us to see more clearly. That would be our hope and prayer this morning. So the first group we're going to talk about are the disciples. We start off in chapter 9. Chapter 9 starts off like this. It says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Okay, so the disciples have witnessed. And just looking at John's gospel, just looking at the seven signs in John's gospel, the disciples have witnessed Jesus changing 150 gallons of water into wine. Why? So that the family wouldn't be embarrassed. He did it to honor his mother because his mother asked him. They saw Jesus healing a paraplegic who had been so for 38 years, a man who had no friends to help him into the pool. A man who had been in that condition for years and years and years. After trying to find peace and solitude, Jesus is followed by a multitude of people, and we're told that he has compassion on them. He teaches them. He heals them. And then he feeds them. He feeds all of them with two small fish and five small barley loaves. And then just the other day, Jesus walked on the water during a storm at sea. And what does he do? He comforts his disciples and he delivers them, these worn out, scared disciples. And they miraculously appear in Capernaum. And after all of this, the disciples, they see this blind man. And their first response is to get something for themselves out of it. Ooh, here's a blind man. Let's have a theology lesson. So Jesus, who sinned to cause this? Have you not been watching what Jesus does? Here's a guy who's blind. Here's a guy who heals blind people. Their question should not be, why is he in this situation? What caused this? Their question should be, Jesus, would you be able to heal him? Would you be willing to heal him? Right? I mean, and we overlook that sometimes. We're like, what? So their initial reaction in the presence of this poor man, and he's sitting right there, as I said earlier, he's blind, he's not deaf. And they want to get a theology lesson out of this. What can I get out of this event? What extra lessons can I get? Now, to those who, most of you guys know me, I was going to say to those who might not know me, you know I love theology. I absolutely love to sit and study and research and dig into Scripture. I get charged when I learn a new application for something in the Bible that I learn in the Bible, or a word study that reveals a more accurate truth in God's Word. Not only do I love theology, but you full well know that I believe in the value of Scripture and God's Word. We need God's Word. We need theology. We need instruction. We need teaching. Good theology is essential for knowing God better. Sound doctrine is essential for knowing how God wants us to respond to Him. Clear, accurate application of God's Word, of Jesus' teachings, is essential for holy living. Now, with that said, it is very easy as Christians who have been Christians for years and years and years and years to be blinded by intellectual obesity, to get greedy for more and more knowledge and yet not do anything about what you have, what you're doing. In Bible college, it was a sad day when I realized that my Bible had just become another textbook. I studied it to pass tests. I studied it to write papers. It was sitting there with my commentaries and my literature books and my music books. And I enjoyed it. I enjoyed studying it. I enjoyed digging in and I enjoyed the research, but it had become an intellectual thing rather than a relational thing. And that was a good understanding, good realization to get at that time. And I believe we can all fall into that from time to time. I've seen many Christians in the same boat through many of the years. They love the Bible studies. They love the Sunday school. They love the sermons. They go above and beyond, and they're watching and listening to other ministers as well, having daily devotions. But what good is all of that learning if we're not applying what we're learning, if we're not doing what we've learned? Here are the disciples. They've had all of this learning from Jesus, and their first stop with this blind man is, let's get more learning. And I think that's one of the dangers of this intellectual gluttony that we can get that leads to that intellectual obesity. Yes, learning, teaching, it's very important. But if you're not using that, you're just going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. Karl Barth once said, the Word became flesh, and then through theologians, it became words again. There's a lot of truth in that statement. The disciples didn't see a man who needed to be ministered to. They saw another opportunity to learn another Jesus lesson. Instead of having compassion for the man, they were like, what's in it for me? What can I gain out of this moment? How can this man's condition open the door for Jesus to teach me another lesson? Me, 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 me. Jesus steps forward and he helps fix their vision by healing the blind man who had been, by healing the man who had been born blind. Jesus tells them, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus acknowledges that night is coming. His hour is near. And they must understand the reason for all the things they've been taught, a reason for all of the theology lessons they've had. See, we study and we understand God's Word and we listen to Jesus' teachings. We do that for an enlightened life, not just to have an enlightened mind. Right? That's the goal. And Jesus was life, and that life was the light of the world, and now we're the light of the world. So I think he already, no, I didn't already. Good job. The disciples were blinded, so here's your notes. I saw people writing, so I thought maybe you already popped it up there. The disciples were blinded by intellectual obesity and what's in it for me. Our quest for theology should not keep us in our study all day long, but rather it should drive us to use that study, to be God's light in the world, to live what we're learning, to share the life that Jesus brought, to put God's word into practice in our everyday lives, so that when we see situations like that, our initial reaction, our knee-jerk reaction is to do what Jesus did. To notice those times when we have the opportunity to make a difference in someone else's life and take advantage of those opportunities. Next in this story, we encounter the neighbors of this man, and they were blinded. They blindly entered the stage in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How were your eyes open, they asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it in my eyes, and he told me to go to Siloam and wash, and so I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man, they asked. I don't know, he said. So write this down. The neighbors were blinded by stubborn disbelief and obstinate doubt. They don't seem to be asking questions out of curiosity. Not the way they're asking, and he answers, they just go on to another question. They seem to be asking questions out of obstinate doubt, that they're trying to find ways around believing his story, trying to find excuses to write this story off. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we do the same thing from time to time, don't we? We'll pose a question, not because we sincerely are looking for an answer, but simply because we're looking for things to support some stubborn disbelief that we have. We want to find a way to write something off or to not believe it, so then we don't have to obey it. The doubting neighbors took the man to the Pharisees, and here's where we see another cause of spiritual blindness. Here are a few of the comments that the Pharisees make about Jesus. I'm just going to jump around to a couple different verses here. John 9:16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? They were divided. Down in verse 24, a second time they summoned the man who had been born blind, or who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth. And said, God is watching you. We know this man is a sinner. They go on to say, you know, there's no way he could do things like this because he's a sinner. John, down in verse 28, he says, they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. You know, we know a lot of the actions of the Pharisees in the scriptures. They show up a lot, and they were the religious elite. They kept the commandments of Moses down to every jot and tittle. They prayed and they fasted publicly, ritually, to show their strict obedience to the law. They were true men of the law, and they were always right. Always right. And that is a source of spiritual blindness. Let's write this down. The Pharisees were blinded by ego and pride. They refused to believe in Jesus because it would have meant stepping down from their self-constructed pedestals. They would have to say that they were wrong and that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Lord. Their pride blinded them from being able to see that these miraculous signs, that they were evidence that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that Jesus was God's Son, that he was Lord. It's hard to admit when we're wrong, isn't it? And it's just, I think it's for everyone. Maybe it's more difficult for some than others, but I think every one of us have that in us. It is. It's hard to admit, especially when we know we're right, right? Know I'm right. 2 + 2 = 4. No, 2 + 2 = 5. No. You know, and when we see it from our perspective, sometimes we think we're that right. It's that solid. But we must humble ourselves, because pride can be a very powerful blindfold. Our egos can be a very powerful blindfold. Jesus told Pilate the night of his arrest, he said, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." So whether we admit it or not, we're still in the mercy of his hands. We're still just humans, and he is Lord. It goes so much smoother when we just humble ourselves to that reality, doesn't it? To let go of pride, let go of ego. Say, "I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to do what you ask me to do, whatever that may be." At the end of this section, we see clearly the pride of the Pharisees and Jesus' comments about their religious pride. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Talking about that, the prideful, "I'm right, I see." Well, you're going to be proven blind because of your pride. Some Pharisees who were with him, who heard him say this, and they asked, "What, are we blind too?" If you're asking that question, you already answered it, right? Puff up your chest. Let that pride and ego come on out. You're saying, "I'm blind too?" If the shoe fits, Pharisee, if the shoe fits. Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now you claim that you can see. Your guilt remains." Let pride fall from your spiritual eyes. Just like the scales fell from Paul's eyes when he humbled himself before the Lord and he repented and accepted that he was headed in the wrong direction and he needed to be corrected. Do not let pride blind you from seeing the light of life. In the middle of the story, we see the final group of blinded people. We see this man's parents. They're called to testify before the Pharisees about the validity of this man's claims. They're asked if this man was their son and if he was born blind. And the parents give their confirmation of those two questions, but the third question they ask is, how is it that he can see? And here's the parents' reaction to that. Down in verse 20, it says, "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know that he was born blind, but how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this. John makes sure that we understand what's going on here. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had decided that anyone who acknowledged Jesus or acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." You know, fear is a powerful motivator. Fear is a powerful motivator. Here are these parents, and their son was born blind. And just imagine, especially in first century, and he's a beggar at this point. That's as far as he got in life because of his disability. You would think they would be grateful, wouldn't you? That they would find the man who healed their son and fall at his feet and thank him for what he's done, for this miraculous sign that he has performed on their son. But they don't. They don't. In fact, they even throw their own son under the bus, don't they? Why? What does that? It's fear. John spells it out plain and simple. It was fear. They didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. They didn't want to face the social disgrace of believing in Jesus. Let's write this down. The parents were blinded by the social fear of testifying about Jesus. Those of us who have been saved by Jesus Christ, we should have gratitude, should we not? How often is it that fear of social discomfort, of social displacement, that this social fear of testifying about Jesus, how often does that shut our mouths up? Especially now, anything that comes out of our mouth that is a teaching of Christ is going to be met with opposition. So we need to be careful of this one for sure. We can't be afraid, church. We can't be afraid to stand out. We can't be afraid to speak out. We can't be afraid of what people will think of us. Going back to old DC talk, what will people say? They find out I'm a Jesus freak. And I think that grabs us. I feel more often than and I think any of these they're powerful, they're strong, and they are prevalent. But I think this fear of social discomfort, it grabs every one of us. And we walk away from a situation and we say, well, I should have said this, or I should have said that, I should have stood up this way, or I should have, you know, but I didn't, I cowered, I was fearful of how that would make this an uncomfortable relationship. You know, if I stand up, if I talk in these areas, if I speak out about the teachings of Christ, if I speak out about my decisions to be moral, my decisions to follow a holy lifestyle, then what's that going to do with my relationship with my customers or with my coworkers or with those who look up to me at work or with those who are over me? How is that going to affect that? Is it going to mean that these other guys are going to get promotions over me because now me and the boss, we don't see eye to eye? How often do we do that? We don't have the synagogue where we're going to get kicked out of, but oh my goodness, we have so many other areas that we would fear that we would get kicked out of those areas because of this social discomfort that would come from standing up for Jesus. Jesus said a couple different places it's recorded. This one's in Luke 9, chapter 9, verse 26. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Just going to leave that there. Let's write this down. The blind man comes out on top because he was once blind, but now he can see. He's the only guy in the story that got his vision restored. He got his vision fixed. Everybody else is walking around like the guy in the logo there, you know, just the Pharisees, the guy's parents, the neighbors, you know. But the blind man, he got a chance to see. And not just physical vision. It's really neat to go in and pull apart, and I'll grab this real quick for you. You can see his progression as the story goes on. Verse 11, this man replies, he says, the man they call Jesus. No personal connection. The man they call Jesus. The next time he says something, John chapter 9, verse 33, he says, if this man were not God, he could do nothing. Well, he's starting to come around. Well, if he weren't God, then how did he do this? Down in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. I skipped one. Sorry about that. Ryan was trying to keep up. So yeah, in between one and two that I gave, he said he's a prophet. We covered it earlier in the story, so you actually got it, but I didn't put it in there for you. So the man they call Jesus, then he says he's a prophet. Then he says he's probably God. How could you do anything like this if you weren't? And then we're told that the man says, "Lord, I believe." Someone in the story finally got sight, spiritual sight, restored to them. Let's write this down. Jesus reveals the blindness in all of us. And the light of the world, and he shines those lights in the dark corners of our lives. He reveals the blindness in all of us. And I just listed a few areas of blindness from this story. There are a number of different other ways that we can be spiritually blind. And if you would let Jesus, if you would let his light shine into your hearts, he will reveal those areas to you. And God's Holy Spirit working in you to renew you, to restore you, to make you more like Jesus. He'll show you those areas if you allow him to. It's not comfortable. I speak from experience. It's not comfortable at all to invite Jesus into the dark corners of your life and say, "All right, shine your light over here. I know you know about it. I don't like to know that you know about it. But I want to let you in that part of my life. I want to let you in that dark corner because that's an area of spiritual blindness that I need to get rid of." What spiritual blindness in my life needs to be healed by Jesus today? What spiritual blindness in my life needs to be healed by Jesus today? Pray with me. Father, we come to you on a day of warning. Good warnings. But nonetheless, warnings that we would heed them, Father. I pray that you would help us to allow you to shine your light into our lives. I pray that every one of us would sit down later tonight and read this story, if it's not chapter 6 through chapter 9, but just chapter 9, to be reminded right before we go to bed that you provide sight for the blind. Father, I thank you so much for the times that you do reveal things in our lives, and it is uncomfortable, but it's for our good. It's for the good of your kingdom, that we become better servants of you, that we become better conduits of your love, that our life reflects your truth more, that people can see clearly through us that we represent you, that we represent your Son. And the more spiritual blindness that we allow you to heal in our life, the more we are the light of the world that your Son has asked us to be. So Father, help us to put away our ego, put away our pride, to put away doubt. And to let you open our eyes so we can see you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.